firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
One of the most significant relationships a son can have is with his father. A father teaches a boy how to grow up. A dad's influence helps a boy mature into a man. This important, sometimes tenuous relationship often shapes a man's character for life. Today on Through the Bible, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, illustrates for us what happens when one boy's crisis becomes a father's opportunity for growth. Find out what prompted this reversal on today's edition of Through the Bible's Sunday Sermon. Dr. McGee titled his sermon, When Jesus Met a Dad and His Lad, and it's part of the series, Tracing the Steps of Jesus in the Days of His Flesh. Now, we have just a minute or so to hear some great letters from the Bible bus. Let's enjoy two. The first one's from Northeast India. When I listened to your broadcast in 2011, I heard the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time. On that day, I bowed my knee and asked Him to be my Savior, and I was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Since then, my life has changed. I've served and worshiped Jesus. In the past, I was a big pessimist and worried about my future. Since I have given my life to God's control, I became an optimist, and my soul brims over with hopes in God. Before coming to Jesus, I had many troubles. One of them was ancestor worshiping. Because I am the oldest son of my large family, I had a responsibility to worship my ancestors. Following the call of God, I broke down our family's altar, and there is no more idol worship. This was received with much confusion. To the best of my ability, I have taught my family how to worship Jesus instead. God helped me to be a leader to my family. Well, what a great story. God bless courageous men who stand for truth in the face of great cultural opposition. Here's another letter from India. Thank God because His grace is great for me. He saved me from Satan's darkness and brought me into the light of Christ. Indeed, it is His goodness and mercy for me. I was a broken man because of a business failure. It was highly probable that my house would be seized, I would be imprisoned because of my debt, and my wife and children would not have any place to stay. In that hopeless situation, I only relied on Jesus. His word, through your program, brought peace to me and my family. At that time, I sold all the land around my house at a high price and paid off my business debt. We were still able to keep our home. It is a great miracle for my family. Yes, praise God, He provided an answer. Now let's pray as we turn our hearts to God. Lord, thank You for being our Father, the only Father that is perfect and doesn't disappoint. Help us to look to You and invite Your Spirit to continue to shape our lives as You mold us into the image of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Synoptic Gospels record the Transfiguration and the incident at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration of the Father with a demon-possessed boy. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, treat this incident and the Transfiguration each as one half of a whole. They belong together. Mark, the briefest gospel, ordinarily gives an abridged edition of any episode that is recorded or event, but this episode is the exception to the rule. The longest account is found in the Gospel of Mark, and the reason is not far to see. Mark, in his very brief gospel, he majors in miracles. And this is one of the greatest miracles that's recorded in the Word of God, is the healing of this little lad who was demon-possessed. And so this morning, I want us to work from the Gospel of Mark. And we'll let Mark paint this picture for us. For it's a remarkable picture. It's a picture that is bigger than this little world on which we live. It takes in space and time. Jesus took yonder to the mountain, Peter, James, and John. He went there, we are told, to pray. And while he was praying, that's when the Transfiguration took place. Jesus was transfigured. He was glorified. May I see, as you look at him there, that is God's goal for humanity. That was God's intention for man, is what you find there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Tempted this morning to want to stay there and speak of this, but may I say to you that we can't spend time on the mountain. We'll have to come down. We can't dwell in an ivory palace, but just let me say that while he's transfigured, Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and then there's Peter, James, and John there with him on the mount. Let's come down from the mountain. At the foot of the mountain, there is a scene of tragedy. Frankly, I think it's one of the worst scenes that we have in the entire Word of God. A father has brought his son. That boy is demon-possessed. And again, I'm tempted to want to speak on demon possession, and it may be before we finish this series of walking with Jesus in the days of his flesh, we'll have occasion to talk on this subject, but we must pass over it today. I just want to state this and pass on. That's the worst case you'll find. It's the most pitiful. It's the most hopeless case. Humanly speaking, that boy is incurable. And added to that, there is a scene of defeat and humiliation for the disciples. That father said to the Lord Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could do nothing." A scene of defeat and humiliation. And worse still, there's a mob there, and they saw this sad spectacle, and they are skeptical. And the enemy, in the form of the scribes, was there to gloat, to jeer, to ridicule, and criticize. That's the picture. Will you notice the contrast for just a moment? Yonder on the mountain, our Lord was glorified. That was God's goal for humanity. That's God's ideal and intention for mankind. And that's the place to which he'll bring his own someday, for we do not know how we shall appear, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And down at the foot of that mountain, there is a demon-possessed boy. The work of sin. That is sin. And I could only wish that Father Adam could be there for a moment and see what it meant to disobey God and what sin really was. Look at the boy. Jesus glorified on the mountain. At the foot of the mountain, a demon-possessed boy. That's what sin can do for you. Mark's painted us the picture. My friend, it's a shocking picture of this age in which we live. It's a picture of today. It's a picture of the present hour. Will you notice it for a moment? Christ has passed on into the heavens. This morning, he's glorified at God's right hand. There is with him the Old Testament saints represented by Moses and Elijah. They are with him now. There's also, most of the church has already gone on. They are with him today, absent from the body. They are present today with the Lord, Peter, James, and John. But down yonder at the foot of the mountain in this world where you and I live, where we are today, there are the rest of the disciples. And we're in the presence today of a demon-possessed world. You can't look out on this world today, friends, this restless world where there are literally political earthquakes taking place everywhere today. This is a demon-possessed world, and in this sad hour, the church is helpless and hopeless and makes no impact upon the world today. We can do nothing. What a picture. Again, I'm tempted to digress and talk on that scene. But this morning, I'm turning from all of that, and I'd like to focus our attention on that father and his demon-possessed boy. A dad and his lad. I want to put the spotlight on that father today. Our Lord came down from the mountain from that celestial air. It is heady up there. He came down. Peter says, let's stay here and build some tabernacles. Our Lord says there's no use building tabernacles while men are demon-possessed. While there's such a desperate need below, and he came down. And when he came down, he found that the disciples had failed to heal the boy. And there's that curious mob idly watching, nothing else to do, and they're amused. The scribes add to the chagrin and the embarrassment of the disciples. Our Lord immediately comes to the side of his disciples and he defends them. He turns on the scribes. And he asked them to repeat your questions to me. What have you been saying to them? Ask me. There is a modern cliche today that's certainly being overworked. And that is, Christ is the answer. That's true, provided you let him give the answer to the right question. And he has the answer. And so he says to the scribes, you have some questions you're putting to my disciples. You put them to me. I'll answer them. But the interesting thing is the scribes now, they've had an encounter with him before and they've never yet come off a winner, so they don't open their mouth. But out of that faithless mob walks a man. A father. And he's the only one identified in that faceless mob. Will you listen to him? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Scribes didn't say anything, and this father steps out and he said, I'm sorry. I'm the cause of all the commotion and all the embarrassment. I brought my boy to you. Now the father's before us, and Dr. Luke, he adds a tender touch here. The man's father said, He's mine only son. The only son of the Father. Demon possessed. That's the picture. Oh, if we were not following this series, probably our subject today should be Father's Day at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what we have. Now, there are three features which stand out here. The fact of the matter is that out of the context, there are three inescapable and self-evident truths. May I mention them? First, there is the responsibility of the Father. Second, there is the recognition of the desperate case of the boy. Third, there is the realization that Jesus is his only hope. Somebody said to me the other day, why is it that you do always find three things? Why don't you find two or four? I'll tell you why, in case you wondered. The reason that I always take three is because two is not enough and four is too many. So first of all, will you look with me at the responsibility of the Father? Now, it's no need, I think, this morning with this congregation to labor to establish this point. I think that's obvious. This Father took time out to bring His Son to Christ. He came in anguish. He's almost beside Himself. And as I move down in the incident, I read this, and He asks His Father, how long is it ago since this came unto Him? And He said, of a child. There are always some questions that crop up in your mind when you read that. Had the Father neglected the Son when He was a little lad that He's in that condition? Did it take a tragedy to alert this Father to His responsibility? Had He really waited too late before He took an interest in the boy? I must be very frank with you this morning. I do not know. And I'll not speculate. I do not know. I do know this, that at this time, that this Father assumed full responsibility here. Now, I'm willing to go along and say that out yonder in the fringe of the crowd stands an anxious mother. She's somewhere, I know that. But it's the Father. The same case you have with the little girl that died. The mother stayed with the little girl and the Father came. But here the Father assumes full responsibility. He brings His lad. I do not know the background. I only know that He now assumes full responsibility for the boy. He's my boy. He's demon-possessed. And I'm bringing him to you. Oh, he got off from work. He'd have taken off a month if necessary. Now, this year, a great deal is being made of Father's Day. You probably noticed it. The merchants have taken advantage of it, and I do suspect that they have ulterior motives. I think they're more interested in honoring Father's check than in honoring Father. And they're more interested today in making a grand than in the grand old man. They're more interested in dough than dad. And in prophets than Peter. But nevertheless, Father, this year, is getting recognition. And there's, as best I can tell, there's been no cheap sentiment that sometimes accompanies Mother's Day. Oh, we've had to contend for years with this over-sentiment of worshiping Mother. I see no difference in bowing down to an altar of Mary and bowing down to an altar of Mother. We don't worship Mother. We worship Mother's God. And so I trust we'll not have cheap sentiment, but it affords an opportunity to call attention to the biblical responsibility of Father. Now, for years, Mother has assumed responsibility. You and I have been brought up in a society where the spiritual leadership in the home has been taken too often by the mother. I want to say today that that is becoming passé. And it's not because fathers move back in the home and taking his responsibility. It's because mother has joined him down at the local bar. And now they are placing the responsibility on the church, on the school, and society for the child's failure. And he's failing, don't forget. Now today, the sociologists are placing blame on the educational system, on law enforcement officials and regulations, and on the breakdown of the American home. And then there are others that are saying today that this is the church's job. I disagree with that. Not the church's job. The spiritual life of a boy is the responsibility of his dad. And a dad needs to get very close to his boy. Oh, I do not mean to give him the facts of life. He already knows those. The story is told of a father that said to his son, "Son, I want to talk to you about the facts of life." The boy said, "Yes, Dad. What do you want to know?" May I say to you that it's the responsibility of the father to lead his own son to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he'll have to get very close to him if he does the job. And believe me, friends, that's the most wonderful thing that he can possibly do, is to lead that boy to the Lord. Several years ago, I read from this pulpit Alan Beck's What is a Girl? Recently, somebody sent me Alan Beck's What is a Boy? And they said, "Why don't you use that sometime? I'll use it today. Will you listen to it?" Between the innocence of babyhood and the dignity of manhood, we find a delightful creature called a boy. Boys are found everywhere, on top of, underneath, inside of, climbing on, swinging from, running around, or jumping to. Mothers love them, little girls hate them, older sisters and brothers tolerate them, adults ignore them, and heaven protects them. A boy is truth with dirt on his face, beauty with a cut on its finger, wisdom with bubble gum in its hair, and the hope of the future with a frog in its pocket. When you're busy, a boy is an inconsiderate, bothersome, intruding jangle of noise. When you want him to make a good impression, his brain turns to jelly, or else he becomes a savage, sadistic, jungle creature bent on destroying the world and himself with it. A boy is a composite. He has the appetite of a horse, the digestion of a sword swallower, the energy of a pocket-sized atomic bomb, the curiosity of a cat, the lungs of a dictator, the imagination of a Paul Bunyan, the shyness of a violet, the audacity of a steel trap, the enthusiasm of a firecracker, and when he makes something, he has five thumbs on each hand. Nobody else can cram into one pocket a rusty knife, a half-eaten apple, 3 feet of string, an empty Bull Durham sack, 2 gumdrops, 6 cents, a slingshot, a chunk of an unknown substance, and a genuine supersonic code ring with a secret compartment. A boy is a magical creature. You can lock him out of your workshop, but you can't lock him out of your heart. You can get him out of your study, but you can't get him out of your mind. Might as well give up. He's your captor, your jailer, your boss, your master, a freckle-faced, pint-sized, cat-chasing bundle of noise. But when you come home at night, with only the shattered pieces of your hopes and dreams, he can mend them like new with the two magic words, "Hi, Dad." May I say to you, it's the dad's responsibility to get his lad to Christ. How many of you have done that? The second thing, for we must pass on, is the recognition of the desperate condition of the lad. Let me read two or three verses here. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And then will you notice verse 22, and oftentimes it hath cast him into a fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, demon possession is the worst malady that can happen to any member of the human family. And when a child is sick, and especially with a fatal disease, it's far more critical and terrible than when an adult gets the same disease and is in the same condition. I say to you this morning, because he's a boy, and because of the fact that he is demon-possessed, he's the worst case in Scripture. This distraught father made no attempt to conceal it. He didn't attempt to camouflage. He didn't attempt to minimize it. He didn't attempt to somehow or another state the true case in other language. He didn't deny the condition of the boy. Probably today the saddest condition of Christian parents is that they think they are raising little angels when they are raising big brats. A great many Christian parents today will not recognize that their child has a need, and a desperate need. They will not recognize that he's a little sinner before God and needs to be saved. A mother was having trouble with her boy, and she went to a psychiatrist to talk to the psychiatrist about him. And the psychiatrist asked her some questions, and one of them she said to him, says, does he have a feeling of insecurity? And she looked puzzled for a moment. She said, no, I don't think he has a feeling of insecurity, but everybody in the neighborhood does. A Bible school teacher came to me and said, I don't know what to do. I have a problem child. I went to the father, and the father denied everything that was said. He said, my boy cannot, nor would he ever tell a lie. He always tells the truth. I wonder if that father knows that David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And that the Lord Jesus said that out of the heart proceed many things, and one of those is false witness. And that it's the tendency and bent of a fallen nature, a lie. You don't have to teach anybody to lie. They lie naturally. You have to teach them to tell the truth. The parent went on to say, and my boy has never said a bad word. Probably he has not read that Paul, father, said, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There have been many parents, Christian parents, who've lost their children. They've grown up. They have veneered them nicely. They put around them a nice little veneer. Fact of the matter is, some of them put them in a cellophane bag and said, my little Willie, or my little Susie's separated. Separated from what? May I say to you, have you ever led them to a saving knowledge of Christ? Have they been born again? Have they been given a new nature in Christ? And unless they have a new nature, they'll tell a lie. And they'll cuss. He needs to be disciplined. Oh, I know that we don't want to be harsh. I love this little poem. May I pass it on to you today? I spanked a little boy last night. I thought I was doing right. I thought that I was punishing a little boy for some wrong thing. Today I bought a ball and kite for that same boy I spanked last night. Bought marbles, tops, and everything to counteract the punishing. You see, through tears, this little lad tried hard to smile and then said, "Dad, will spanking make me good like you?" I think you would have bought things too. Yes, I think discipline should be administered very carefully by sinful parents. But it needs to be administered. Oh, we need to recognize they are lost until they've come to Christ. And that it's not just putting a little veneer around them or slipping them into a cellophane bag and saying, "My little Will is saved." Because he can quote John 3:16, and he prays the loveliest little prayer. Yeah, but you ought to hear him on the school ground. And you ought to see what he writes in the latrine. Oh, my friend, there is today a great need of a recognition of the desperate condition of the little lads. I'll move on, the third and last. The realization that Jesus was his only hope. This poor father was like the disciples when our Lord said, "Are you going to leave me?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But you know, this father was shaken when he first came. He had a right to be shaken because he says, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And then he says, "And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." I came here with high hopes. Great expectancy, and I thought that something would be done, and nothing was done. He's shaken. But listen to him now that Jesus has come down from the mountain and has come, and the Father has come directly to him, and our Lord says, bring him unto me. And the Father brings him, and the Lord Jesus said, "How long has he been like this? What a terrible condition. Where have you been, Father?" And he says, "Oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him." Listen to him. Listen to this man, this dad's heart cry. "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That father had suffered with that son. What touched that boy touched him. His life was wrapped up in that boy. He says, "Help us. Help us. Help us." And that poor father needed helping too, as we see now. Will you notice this? He says, "If thou canst do anything..." Now don't blame him for saying that. After all, the disciples have failed. After all, he's been disappointed. After all, he's heard the scribes ridiculing and criticizing, and criticism will dull the work of the Spirit. And so, he wasn't sure. "I came here, I thought I'd get help." And he says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Just a little, help us. I want you to notice the answer of our Lord. And this to me is one of the most wonderful verses in the Scripture. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst..." Now the word "believe" is not in our better manuscripts. "If thou canst..." And it was put there by the translators to smooth it out. And it smooths it out, no question, but it makes us miss the point. "If thou canst, all things are possible to him that believeth." In order to try to get a correct translation of this verse, I think I've looked at about 15 translations. Now, I admit this is a difficult passage of Scripture, and I hope this morning that somehow or another I can get this over to you. What our Lord said, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. Now, what he said was this. In the Greek, there is a thee. Thee, if thou canst. Maybe that doesn't mean anything to you. Thee, if thou canst. All things are possible to him that believeth. Now, will you notice something? Our Lord seized on what this Father had said. The Father said, but if thou canst, won't you do something for us? And the Lord Jesus says, the thing that interests me is thee if thou canst. I can. And the difficulty is not with me. The difficulty is with you. Now we can say it, and it's accurate. If thou canst believe. The if is not with me, the if is with you. The if thou canst. Oh, my brother. My father. You are the one that's sick also. You need to believe. The if thou canst. I can. And if you want to smooth it all the way out. Dr. Vinson gives this. If thou canst, all things can be. If you can. Our Lord is limited by your faith. That's the only thing in the world that can limit God. Your faith. And the interesting thing here is that the Father caught the point. Oh, this Father caught the point. Straightway. That means immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He says, I'm sick too. Help mine unbelief. The boy's demon possessed, and the father didn't have faith. Father was far from God. If thou canst, well, that if thee, if thou canst, the if belongs to you, brother. If you can believe, he can be healed. This father knew he was weak, and he knew that he was as sick as that boy. He believed, but the minute he believed and looked at that boy, and his belief is in Christ now, our Lord had to bring him to that. The if's not with me, my father. The if is with you. If you can believe, I can. You believe. The father says, I believe you. Then he looked at that poor, helpless, incurable boy. Oh, help mine unbelief. And my friend, the minute that father was cured, the boy was cured. Isn't that wonderful? The minute that the father came into faith in Christ, that boy was cured. You see, the Bible doesn't say that we have juvenile delinquency. The Bible says that we have parental delinquency. The troubles with the parent. Jesus met the need of that father. The father believed. And when he did, the boy was healed. Someone has said, train up a child in the way he shall go, and go that way yourself. The father did that. He comes in faith to Christ. I close with this. I heard Dr. George Truett, the late Dr. George Truett, called the prince of the pulpit. I heard him tell the story of how there was a lawyer who later became a judge in Dallas. Now that he and this lawyer had been friends, and he began to push the claims of Christ upon the lawyer and actually it antagonized him, he even would no longer attend the church services. The lawyer married, family attended the church, had a boy, only son. Boy kept getting in a little trouble, a little difficulty. And one day Dr. Truitt talked to the boy, together with some others, and the fellow said this. He said, "I know that I ought to take Christ as my Savior. I need him. I know it." But he says, "You know," said, "I like my dad. And everything my dad does is right, and I want to be just like him. He doesn't need Christ, and I don't need Christ either." Dr. Truitt never said another thing to the boy. He went out of his study, walked down into downtown Dallas, walked up two or three flights of steps, came to the office of this lawyer, went in. Lawyer saw him and said, "Look, now if you come here to talk to me about my soul again, I'm not interested." Dr. Truitt said, "I'm not even concerned today to talk to you about your soul. I've come to talk to you about your boy." The man showed some interest then, because that boy was the apple of his eye. He said, "Come in and sit down." Says, "Is he in trouble again?" Dr. Truitt said, "No, he's not, but says he's going to get in trouble." He said, "I think I ought to tell you my interview with him." He said, "I asked him to accept Christ as his Savior, and he told me he thought he ought to. In fact, he said he needed Christ, but he said, you know, my dad is all right. I think he's a wonderful man. And he said that my dad doesn't need Christ, and I don't need Christ either." Dr. Truitt says, "I think you ought to know that." And he stood up and said, "That's all I've come to talk to you about." And in the dignified manner of only which Dr. Truitt was capable, he said, "I bid you good day." Walked out of the office. Left that man thinking there. The next Sunday morning, Dr. Truitt looked down. There was the father of the boy. When the invitation was given, his first one started down, and Dr. Truitt looked in amazement, and then he began to look to see where the boy was. While he looked down, the boy was there the time the father got there. Dr. Truitt went down. The father said, "I really didn't know that I needed Jesus so badly." Whether you're father or not makes no difference. You need Christ. And whether you're a lad or not, you need Christ. You may be a mother today, but you need Christ. But you won't come to him until you recognize your desperate condition. The only ones that ever come to the great physician are those that have a need. If today you recognize that need and will turn to him, he'll save you and meet that need.
The invitation is clear. Come to him. If you're at a place where you recognize your need, join the club. We all need a Savior, and Jesus is ready to receive every humble person who will turn to him for help. Dr. McGee wrote some resources that further explain what it means to come to Jesus. They're available to you on our website, ttb.org. Just click on the banner, "How Can I Know God?" Or if you'd like us to mail you a few of these resources, just get in touch. Our number is 1-800-65-BIBLE, or drop us an email at biblebus@ttb.org. Today's sermon was "When Jesus Met a Dad and His Lad," and it's available on an individual CD or as part of a 20-sermon audio series called "Tracing the Steps of Jesus in the Days of His Flesh." You'll find more information on this message and hundreds of others to listen to, download, or read online at ttb.org. Now join us this week on the daily broadcast of Through the Bible on this station or online at ttb.org. With full assurance of God's love and kindness, we pray that He will fill you with His grace, mercy, and peace today as you walk with Him. We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.